Well, we're continuing through the book of Mark, so turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 52. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 52 this morning. Gardens. Now, in the UK, we think of gardens, we think of parks in our country. They call them gardens. They're set aside. They're places that are well manicured for a place for us and people to rest, a refuge, if you will. They keep their gardens pristine in so many different ways, whether it's the gardens that we saw at Stirling Castle in Scotland, the garlic gardens that were set aside for the queens and her and the women, the princesses of the castle at the time, or whether it's the parks or gardens, if you will, that are on just about every other block in the city of London. They are perfect, and when the weather is perfect, the people flock to these gardens because that's where they can rest and they can reflect. It is really interesting to see the different focus of people. As soon as the sun comes out, the first thing they're thinking about is a garden to go and sun themselves or to have a picnic with one another, just to relax together in that. Same thing was true about the little gardens that C.S. Lewis had at his house at the Kilns. It was a beautiful little spot. It was very comforting just to stand there or sit in that little garden, and yet for me it was going out to his pond and sitting by that caused me to have the most aspect of reflection. Something about water and me, I guess. I'm not sure how that works, but C.S. Lewis loved the pond as well. But one of the things that caught my mind that looked to me as a place to rest and relax the most is their trees. Their trees are so huge. Some of these trees, it would take multiple people clasped hand in hand just to get around. And they're 30, 40, 50 feet high, these sycamores. Or they have a different name for them there, but that's the type of tree they are. I can almost, as Tolkien said, I can almost hear them talk. They were the kind of bases of a tree that you could sit under and sleep or read and just reflect. These are trees were older than our country. I was just so shocked by that. But at the same time, it was comforting to be in their presence. These gardens were just amazing. I never realized how important a well-kept garden was until this trip for a person's psyche, for a person's comfort and refuge. So as I approached this text, I had those gardens in my mind as I picked up this text and talked about the Garden of Gethsemane. So read with me Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 52. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But of those who stood by, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Pray with me. Father, your word continues to remind us of your steadfast love for all who are yours. The depth of emotion, the depth of betrayal, and the depth of strength that is exhibited in the midst of these final hours, we rejoice in the fact that you went to the cross and died for us and then rose again on the third day, that we might be saved, that we might rise again. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I began that whole beginning of this sermon talking about how the parks, the gardens, if you will, brought great strength and refuge and feeling amongst me and amongst all the people that I was watching. It's the same thing about the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a frequent place of rest and learning for the disciples. It was a place of calmness. It was a place of quiet. It was a place of refuge for them. They went there often when they were in Jerusalem to rest. The garden was important to them. It was a place of quiet reflection and rest. They didn't think there'd be anything different. But this night would be different. This night would be a time when Jesus was more troubled than he ever had been up to this point. But it's also a night where we'll see Jesus submitting to his Father completely, obediently, as well as watching him be betrayed and the strength that he shows in the midst of that. So the scene before us is a familiar one. Most of us that have been in church for any length of time have heard this story. We've heard it in sermon. We've heard it taught in Sunday school. Very familiar. Just like this garden was to Jesus and his disciples. But it's late. And unlike his disciples, Jesus is troubled. Read with me verses 32, starting at verse 32. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed, 'If it were possible, the hour might pass from him.' And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me.'" Now remember, from a few weeks ago, they had just risen from a meal that included multiple glasses of wine. And they headed to the garden that they had, in the same way that they had done many times before. They probably even heard Jesus say these exact words, "Sit here while I pray." Everything was normal up to this point. They were in a comfortable place. Everything was great. And Jesus was normal. He says, "I'm going to go pray." That was normal. Jesus prayed more than they did. Have you ever thought it interesting? The disciples asked him how to pray, but we don't see the disciples praying at all in the Gospels. In fact, we don't see them praying until Christ ascends into heaven. Not saying they didn't pray, but obviously Jesus prayed more than they did. The Gospels tell us constantly how he goes off to pray. So he was going off to do what he does. He sent them to sit and wait for him, just like he had many times before. But in this case, he separates from them, Peter, James, and John, because there's something else going on. He's troubled. He's distressed. He says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." He separates Peter, James, and John, those closest to him, so that he could share with them his troubled spirit. And this, the wording here is extreme distress, extremely troubled. They've never seen him like this before. And we've seen how they've reacted to him in other situations. So this would have been new. They wouldn't have known what to do. The language here is so convincing. It's so strong. It conveys the idea in the Greek of a man who is far away from home, who feels abandoned, longing for the companionship of home and finding none. This is a man who feels truly alone. And you know how men are. You got three guys sitting there. Jesus is telling them this, and they don't understand what he's talking about because we're right here. We're with you. They don't get it. They hadn't gotten it for the last few weeks. Jesus has been telling them a lot of things that they hadn't gotten as well. But being men, we don't fully grasp those kinds of emotions. Fallen men, to be sure. Jesus lays it out for them. He's clear. It's clear that the man Jesus, his whole being was profoundly shaken at this moment as he began to totally understand the depth of what was getting ready to occur to him. He didn't hide it, though they weren't used to seeing this kind of emotion from Jesus. The man Jesus was overwhelmed at this moment, knowing what he would have to endure in just a few hours. It was a bit much. So we find him praying to his Father that if it was possible that this hour might pass from him. But then he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." This is the darkest point in Jesus' earthly ministry. He was feeling like the loneliest person alive, knowing that he's going to his death all alone. Every one of us in this room knows what it feels like to have darkness crash in on us this way. A darkness that is so thick that we don't even experience the Lord's presence. We can't hear his voice, even when it's spoken by others, and even when we're in a comfortable, familiar place. We understand that darkness. Most of us do, anyway. Sometimes it's so devastating, it's hard to see what's coming next. It's hard to experience that. The darkness is so overwhelming. So he cries out to God in that moment, checking, because he's severely troubled. But even in his trouble, we see Jesus being submissive to his Father. 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible from you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went and prayed, saying the same words. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Did you hear what I said? He prayed that the Father would remove the cup from him that the Father was giving to him. The cup of God's wrath that he was supposed to drink to the dregs, taking on himself all of God's righteous wrath against the sins of all his chosen people from every generation, from every nation, tongue, and tribe. This was the same cup that he spoke about in chapter 10 to his disciples. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And of course, they arrogantly said, sure we are. And then he prophesied, the cup I drink, you will drink. With the baptism of which I am baptized, you will be baptized. They will suffer and they will die by the hands of men. But that was God's plan. Just as it was God's plan for Jesus to suffer and die. This cup, of course, has deep roots in the Old Testament. Many of the prophets speak of this cup of God's wrath. Isaiah speaks the clearest and speaks exactly to what Jesus is speaking of here. Isaiah says to the people, wake yourself. Sound familiar? Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cups of staggering. But then we come to verse 22 in Isaiah 51, same chapter. Thus the Lord says, the Lord your God who pleads the case of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. We see within God's cup that sense of judgment and restoration. They go hand in hand. They're found in the Lord's will, in his design for our good and his glory. To drink this cup means that he is drinking all of God's wrath that would have to be poured out upon mankind, namely his elect. Jesus knew this, and in his humanity, shrank back from that pressure momentarily. Had he not done that, in his humanity, the scriptures would have never been fulfilled that he was tempted and suffered in the very same ways we were. It was necessary for Jesus to feel the depth of his coming suffering, to even question that, so that he can relate to us in the way that the New Testament writers say he experienced everything that we do. Yet it was the Godhead's will that he would drink this cup of his wrath. This was his purpose, and he submitted to that purpose. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Three times he would pray. Three times he would submit. It's clear that he struggled with following through with the Father's will, just like we do. And at the same time, however, he was fully committed to be obedient to his Father. He will take the cup, as we know. He did take the cup for us. Never in the gospel does the humanity of Jesus shine through more clearly, and at the same time, the holiness of Jesus in his perfect obedience. The dark night of his soul was all around him. From a human perspective, he was all alone. His disciples couldn't stay awake. They couldn't watch. They couldn't pray. The cup was before him. They had abandoned him in his hour of need, just as he said they would. Not much different than us. We don't understand most of the time the urgency of the battle around us. Now, Jesus had told them over and over again, but they didn't do what he said. So they weren't ready to act appropriately. They will, in fact, react, as we'll see in a few minutes, rather than responding in the way that God would have them to if they had been prepared properly. But Jesus remained faithful. When his heart was troubled and overwhelmed, when the cup was before him, when his disciples were weak, he still submitted to his Father. Now, Peter would understand this. It would get through him later on. In his first letter, he writes this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Suffering goes hand in hand with being a Christian. suffering that brings honor and glory to Christ. We have Jesus' commands. Now we have the apostles. We've already had the prophets who have said, stand firm, awake up, stay strong, be watchful, pray. We are to do that in our current easy day so that we are prepared when the hard days actually come. There's a difference. You think it's hard today. It's really going to get worse. So keep being prepared by doing what Jesus says here. Be watchful. Pray. The evil days are ahead yet. Now, in this case, Gethsemane was unique. Just like the cross. Jesus endured the cross, died, and rose again once for all his people. The writer of Hebrews tells us just how unique this situation is. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We don't and we won't suffer as Jesus did. That's just not what we're called to. But we are to follow the example of faithfulness in our afflictions and in our struggles. And what does that actually look like? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's why suffering is important. But lastly today, we see Jesus being betrayed and how he steps up. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still asleep, taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with the swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The third time Jesus comes to them and wakes them up. They betrayed his trust. They betrayed his commands. But rather than dwell on their betrayal, he says, the hour has come. Remember, he's been saying all along, the hour is not yet, or the hour is not come. Well, now he makes it clear. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayers are at hand. This word, rise, is an offensive word. It's a commander telling his troops, get up, let's go towards the enemy. We're in the midst of this. The enemy is coming. We're to meet the enemy. Rise up. Let's go. And that's exactly what they did. They walked toward the betrayer. And of course, the betrayer, Judas, would come and kiss Jesus as a sign of his betrayal so that the guards could lay hands on Jesus and seize him. But look at how intimidated the guards are. This is an armed contingent. As we see in the rest of the Gospels, it was anywhere between 300 and 1,000 armed men who came for one man. They were intimidated by him. Remember the things that happened when they went on their own to getting before. They fell over, fainted, or they ran away scared. This is one guy. He's not a terrorist. He's not an insurrectionist. He doesn't have an army around him at all. It's one guy with a few fishermen and others. And he's never given any indication of anything negative towards the leadership other than calling them out for what they were. But no overthrowing them in any way, shape, or form. They feared Jesus. They were intimidated by him. Everyone feared him except for Judas. We don't see any hesitation on Judas's part at all towards this scheme. Judas was so sold out to his sin that there was no turning back. And that's the way with sin. Once we dive in with all of us, it takes over. And we don't have any remorse at that time. We follow through. We do things that don't make sense. We do things we wouldn't normally do. In this case, however, Judas, of course, was destined to do this, destined by God to fulfill this. And he wasn't bothered by it at all at this point. Now, to this one who cut off the ear of the high priest. The rest of the Gospels tell us that it was Peter. Interesting thing about human nature. When we've been caught at doing something that we weren't supposed to be doing, or we've been caught not doing something we were supposed to be doing, we react. Because we're going to do something now that will hopefully make us feel better, that will gain us some recognition of how good we are. Well, Peter's got a sword, so let's do something with that sword to try to make up for my lack. But Jesus had just said, pray and watch, otherwise you're going to be tempted to do something you wouldn't normally do. He reacted instead of responding. And he cut off the ear of the servant. And Jesus says to Peter, put your sword back in its place. For all who take to the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot? See, again, they're struggling with who Jesus is. So Jesus says to him, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father? And he would at once send 12 legions of angels to my defense. But the scriptures need to be fulfilled. What a difference in this Jesus than the one who was just a few moments ago on the ground asking God to remove this cup. What a difference. Once he had resolved before the Lord exactly what he had been called to do, he moved on. And he was in charge once again. His resolve in fulfilling Scripture. A scripture simply put in the book of Matthew, you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. A simple truth of what Jesus had come to do. He was there to fulfill that. Now, his disciples abandoned him as they slept. Now, they're going to abandon him, period. They all left and fled. Abandoning him. Physically revealing their fear, their shame, and their weakness. Jesus is calm. They're frightened. It's been said, the man who knows that God will always keep his word is the one whose ordered life confesses the beauty of God's grace and God's peace. Jesus was our example of this. Even in the face of his own pending death, his life is ordered around the truth and peace of the gospel, even throughout the remaining process ahead of him. But his followers, well, they were actually fulfilling another prophecy. Amos chapter 2. He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. So whether it's the disciples taking off or Mark here as a young man, barely dressed for the night, you know, both groups thought they knew everything they needed to know. And when they found out they didn't, they took off. They took off running. When they tasted the consequences of their lack, they left. Mark was seized, but he slipped out of his tunic and ran away naked, which says a lot about the nature of all of them. Prophecy, scripture must be fulfilled. Here in the garden, Jesus is alone as all of his followers run away. But that was part of God's plan as well, because Jesus can only accomplish our salvation alone. No one can stand with him, because he alone is fitted to bear the judgment of God in our place. And it all begins in the garden. And it's helpful for us to remember, even when our gardens are disrupted, God is still there. His plans are still being carried out for our good and for his glory. Pray with me. Father, we rejoice in this word that reminds us of these events that lead up to the cross. We see the weakness, the humanity of Jesus. We also see the strength of his obedience in his submission to you, in his submission to the decision that was made before the foundation of the earth that we talked about in Genesis 3:15, that the Redeemer would come, born of the woman. And so, Father, we're grateful for how you continue to remind us of these things. Even in his betrayal, who is in charge? Jesus was. Lord, we thank you for this, and we're grateful for how you continue to bless us with this truth that reminds us as Christians that we look to you, not to us, to your strength, your wisdom, your grace. There's nothing within us that can generate that to give us the ability to keep moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen.